All right, our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Thank you.
And Patrick Mahomes of the Kansas City Chiefs, he's their quarterback. Don't get the wrong impression here. I almost had to look that up on the internet. Anyways, this afternoon, all afternoon, he is going to be facing the huge front line of the Cincinnati Bengals coming at him to do one thing. Throw him to the ground. Each one of those guys is what, over 300 pounds or something like that? And in the midst of that charge of flesh coming at him with the intent to do what? Throw him to the ground. He has to do these step back and throw these precision aerial bombs to his teammates downfield. His struggle is against flesh and blood in a very real way. Flesh and blood that he can see easily. Ours is not. We are also in a very real battle. Ours is no less real, committed, or violent. But it's invisible. Verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the word there in the text that says, translated wrestle, the word means the personal close-up combat that seeks to throw us to the ground and pin us with his hand upon our throat. Luke Skywalker and the Rebel Alliance wrestle with the Sith Lord Darth Vader and his galactic empire. Frodo and the Fellowship of the Ring wrestle against Sauron, the Dark Lord, and the Nazgul, the Black Riders of the Ringwraiths. Harry Potter, Hermione, Ron, Dumbledore battle against him who must not be named, right? Voldemort, the Dark Lord. Dorothy struggles against who? Wicked Witch of the West. Even Hansel and Gretel have a Wicked Witch. Batman had the Joker. Spider-Man had Dr. Octopus. Even the beloved gang in Toy Story, Woody, Buzz, Bo Peep, have to deal with the likes of Stinky Pete, right? Others come to mind? Real villains in our favorite stories. So here's the question. We could be writing stories about gurgling streams and gothic romance and birds chirping. Why do all of our favorite, greatest, epic stories have a villain in it? What do you think about that? Why? Because our story has a villain in it. It is written into our story to have a real personal evil villain. Our story, not fiction, not virtual reality. Our lives are embedded in a story that has spiritual forces of darkness opposing it. Remember back in the beginning, Genesis 3, third chapter of our Bibles, there is a talking serpent who beguiles Eve and then Adam into eating the forbidden fruit, and they plunge the human race into all of the pain and suffering and darkness of our world. Even though they've been told by God Himself, in the day that you take of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. God gave them the dangerous gift of freedom to choose for Him or to choose against Him. Now, one of my main thesis points today is this. It is very helpful, critical, and superbly practical to understand that our story has a villain. A villain who wrestles against us, against you, and against me without a ceasefire. Ephesians is one of the most beautiful letters in the New Testament. There are times when I pick it up to read it simply because of its literary beauty, even apart from how much it speaks to my heart. It draws me in. But how does the Apostle Paul end this beautiful letter? What is Paul's finally at the end of this letter? It is to remind us pointedly that we have a very real, powerful, wicked, invisible, cunning enemy of our souls. That's what he does at the end of this gorgeous letter. Let me give you a paradox. One, this world is good, beautiful, rich, complex, and dazzling in its possibilities. Two, this world is broken, fallen, crippled, corrupt, dark with danger and death. Christianity is the only world religion or philosophy that adequately, thoroughly gives an explanation of how both of those statements can be true. Think about that. It doesn't dismiss either one of those statements. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's our text for today. What I want to suggest is that that text explains a lot, right? Not just wars in Afghanistan, or a crushing dictator in North Korea, or the beheadings of Christians by ISIS soldiers on the beach, or kidnapping of young girls by Boko Haram in the jungles of Africa. It also explains what's going on in the jungles of our own hyper-tech, urbanized, secularized, over-sexualized culture. It's not just over there. It explains why some of our greatest and most beloved Christian leaders are thrown down. Yeah, it does happen. It explains the discord and division in our churches. Yeah, that too. The swelling pride, the unforgiveness, and the appalling loss of public virtue. Families torn apart. Wonderful relationships that suddenly do a face plant. Beautiful children beguiled into the opioid epidemic. CDC says 500,000 people have died just in this century, 21st century, from abuse, overdose, over incorrect use. Opioids. What about all the mothers who have deliberately killed the beautiful growing children in their wombs because they're inconvenient? Last week was the 48th anniversary of the landmark Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade. And since 1973, 62 million of our American children have not been lost, kidnapped, or trafficked, but killed by their mothers. Now, I'm going to be a little candid today, because this is a candid subject. 62 million. Did a little work last night. If you take the population of our state and everyone on top of it, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Maryland, New York, all of that, all the way to Maine. You come really close to that number. How about that? That's what we're talking about. There is a pandemic of evil in the world. Much of it is as invisible as the COVID epidemic. Now again, I think it is helpful to talk about this subject. Paul evidently thought it was helpful to talk about it. Even though it may be a bit uncomfortable, we're going to be frank about it today. John Eldridge, in his beautiful, slim little book, Epic, says this, and I quote, "I'm staggered by the level of naivete that most people live with regarding evil. They don't take evil seriously. They don't live as though our story has a villain. Not a devil in red tights with a pitchfork, but the actual incarnation of every enemy you've ever met in every other story. Dear God, the Holocaust, child prostitution rings, homicidal drug cartels, genocidal governments, terrorist bombings. What's it going to take for us to take evil seriously?" Now, I find that's a compelling quote. And that's the main theme, the main point this morning. Paul's finally in Ephesians, and our sermon today is that we have a very real personal enemy who wants to throw us down. Paul describes our enemy in this verse as evil, as darkness, as powerful, and invisible. That's what it means to be in the heavenly realms. And again, I think that just explains a lot. How can Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Some of you might be thinking ahead, thinking well, saying, but wait. Aren't we supposed to love? The reason Jesus can say that is because they're not the real enemy. It's very helpful to realize behind them is the real enemy. Jesus on the cross looks down and says, "Father, forgive them." Why? Because it wasn't the Roman soldier with the hammer in his hand who was the real enemy. Jesus surrendered his life, gave it up as a ransom for us, gave it to the Prince of Darkness. Nobody took it from him. He knew who the real enemy was. If you attempt to pray through the Psalms this year, and I strongly encourage you to get that habit sooner or later. If you attempt to pray through the Psalms every day, praying a psalm or a few psalms, you will quickly discover that the number two topic in the whole book of Psalms, all 150, first topic is God. The number two topic is enemies. As in Psalm 25:19, where the psalmist David says, "See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. To learn to pray at all is to be taken by the hand and introduced to the battle that rages around us." We have an enemy. An enemy of our souls. Remember that two-beat soundtrack in that old movie Jaws? Da-dum. You know, that one, I'm not going to. What did that tell you? The shark was coming, right? And there's like Paul is saying, in the soundtrack of our lives, coming at us in the darkened waters is an ominous force. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Looking for someone to devour. All right? Now we haven't gotten anywhere close yet to what you should do about this. That's later in the sermon. Still trying to impress upon you the realities of what we're dealing with here. Not convinced yet? Has our scientifically advanced society delivered us from all those old fairy tales about devils and demons? After mass shootings or bombings, the media specialists try to look back into the childhood of the perp and explain, how could this have happened? Surely we can explain how Sung Hyo Cho killed 32 people and wounded 17 others at Virginia Tech. Surely if we just explore the social sciences deep enough, they'll explain why this happened. Paul skips the social sciences, reads his Bible thoroughly, and says, we're following Jesus into a war zone. Not a playground, a war zone. It's still a beautiful place. It's still dazzling with possibilities. It's still God's creation. But right now, it's a war zone. Your life will be a whole lot less confusing when you wake up to the reality that there is evil in this world, real, personal, powerful, intentional wickedness that opposes... Let me say this last sentence really slowly. It opposes goodness and justice and every initiative we ever start to take to love, to create, to restore, to redeem, to grow, to improve, to build up rather than tear down. Every single attempt on your part to move in the right direction will be opposed and hindered and resisted. I'm going to talk about that just a minute here. It's not just that the devil wants you to cuss or watch some porn sites. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. Every impulse that you have to be who God has called you to be, to grow, to attempt, to risk, to love at cost, every one of those, the devil's going to come along and take you out. Stephen Pressfield, in his best-selling little book that I highly recommend, The War of Art. It's down in my studio at a prominent place. And each chapter is like a paragraph or two long. So you can read this book. He believes in God, but he uses a different word. He uses the word resistance. That's how he names it. He writes about resistance, about all the sly, cunning ways that resistance beats us. Have you got a treadmill in your basement that's gathering dust? Have you gone off a diet already? And it's only January 30th. Are you a writer who never seems to get around to right. A runner who never quite gets around to starting running. A guitar player who hasn't picked up your guitar in months. A woman who dreams of starting a business, but fear has smothered your dreams every single time you try to act on it. Last night in your dreams, once again you remembered who you feel like you've been called to be, and you had a dream of the work God has called you to do and accomplish, and yet in the bright light of day, once again you never begin. That's resistance. And everybody who ever attempts to be creative, to be fruitful, to grow, to love, is going to be opposed by resistance. Are you with me? That's us. We know about this topic called resistance. Resistance, writes Pressfield, is the most toxic force on the planet. To yield, to let 100 different common excuses stop you is to sacrifice the life that God wants for you. You have an enemy of your soul. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is a man or woman fully alive. That's what God wants for us, is to be fully alive. So guess what our enemy doesn't want for us? He doesn't want us to be fully alive. So every time we start going in a good direction, he will take you out. He'll say, well, you don't really have the resources, so you better just wait. Or I'm a little tired tonight. I think I'll just watch something instead. There's 100 reasons that the enemy of your soul fights and opposes you becoming all that God has for you to become. A helpful mindset for the new year might not be, how can I be more spiritual, but how about this? How can I come more fully alive to all that God wants me to be with my life this year? See that? Again, what's it going to take for us to wake up and realize this struggle and not be surprised by opposition to good things that we want to do? Have you lost your heart? Has the enemy taken you out already? It's only January 30th. All those good intentions that you were dreaming of, already you got 14 excuses why it's not going to work. Let me bring this home. My beloved author, Henry Nouwen, that I read just about everything he's ever written. He was a beautiful writer, beautiful man. He had a long-term friendship with Fred Rogers, you know, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, that guy, corresponded regularly. One point, Fred Rogers sent Henry a particularly discouraging article that had been written about him and his ministry to children. The critic attacked Rogers' character, questioned his intentions, and Fred Rogers was deeply wounded by that attack. Henry Nouwen replied, I read the article you sent me. I can very well understand how much you have been hurt. It must be really painful to be confronted with a total misunderstanding of your mission and your intentions. And then Nouwen wrote with great insight, it is these little persecutions from within the church, from people who read the same Bible as we do, that hurt the most. It says, I simply hope that you're not too surprised. They come and will keep coming precisely when you do something significant for the kingdom. It's always struck me that the real pains come most often from the people from whom we are expecting support. It was Jesus' experience and the experience of all of the great visionaries of the church, and it continues to be the experience of many who are committed to Jesus. I find that candid. I find that helpful. I find that accurate. And we need to take it to heart. So, now, what do we do? What are we supposed to be doing? What's the finally that Paul gives for us to do? What are you supposed to do any different tomorrow with the knowledge of the enemy that I've told you about today? Huh? What are you supposed to do? Ours is not going to be a Sunday afternoon scrimmage. That around 6:30 or somewhere, we'll go put a pizza in the oven and it'll all be over. This is a life and death struggle against the devil and all his minions. And we're up against far more than we can handle on our own. So what does Paul tell us to do? Surprise. Surprise. Surprisingly, the most conspicuous word in this paragraph is one little five-letter word. What is it? Stand. Yeah, he tells us, be strong in the Lord, put the armor on, and then stand. Mostly stand. Four times. Twice in one sentence, and he puts it at the head of the next sentence, verse 14, in order to emphasize. Stand. Really? That sounds so weak, passive, non-aggressive. No martial arts that you're going to teach us? No spiritual RPGs that we can throw at the enemy? Note, he doesn't even tell us to rebuke the devil to his face and talk to him to get out of the room. He doesn't do that. So what are we supposed to do against the rulers of darkness? Stand? Answer? Yes. Stand means don't let yourself be taken out. Don't let yourself be taken over. Don't be overthrown. It means be sober-minded and alert. Don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Stop being surprised. Stand your ground. Stand firm. Don't yield. Don't give the devil a foothold. Refuse to be moved. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Paul's five-letter word, stand, is elegant. Let me give you three ways. It's not alarmist. It's humble. And it's practical. It's not alarmist. Paul isn't telling us this as a scare tactic, stampeding us into some kind of feverish spiritual warfare. He's not doing that. One of the most helpful things about this finally is stop being surprised by evil and suffering and pain in the world. Second, it's humble. It's modest, but it's not cowardly. It's not retreating into our holy huddles or running away from the battle in retreat. It's not withdrawing from the world. Jesus himself said, no one lights a candle and then puts a bushel over it. For those of you who need to hear that one, hear that one. It's not about withdrawing from the world. It's humble, but it's not cowardly. And third, it's practical. Not too complicated. There's a whole lot about this spiritual struggle you and I, neither one of us can understand. But standing? I can do that. I think I can manage that. That's within my wheelhouse, as they say. I think I can do that. Don't budge. Stand means be fully present where God has planted you. Stand your ground. Be aggressively immovable. Be actively positioned. Be alert and sober-minded. Stand for something, not just against stuff. Let me say that one again. Stand for something. Sometimes Christians are only known for all the stuff they're against. How positive that is in the world. Overcome evil with good. Right where you are, right where you're standing, do good. So, last point. Why? Why is that all we're supposed to do? Stand. Paul, what, give us some more. Why is this the only thing that you're telling us to do? And I'm going to give you two powerful illustrations from the Old Testament, probably two of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. And they're both going to illustrate a five-word answer to my question of why this is what we're supposed to do. First one, Moses, powerful leader, brings the children out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched hand. God works amazing miracles, delivers his people. They come out, they get to the Red Sea, a seemingly impenetrable barrier. And then Pharaoh somehow comes back from the dead, gathers all of his chariots and horses, and comes after them. And so you have this seemingly impossible position. Red Sea in front of you, and all of Pharaoh's army coming at you in the rear. What are they supposed to do? There aren't any solutions. Sidebar. Are some of you in that place this morning? Facing stuff in your life where there doesn't seem to be a solution. No way forward, there's no way back. So what do these people do? Answer, they lose heart. And they say to Moses, "Thanks a lot, Moses. Was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you've led us out here in the wilderness to die? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt and die in the desert? Didn't we tell you when you first showed up, leave us alone?" Those are people who have lost heart. But do you remember what God told Moses to tell the people? He said, "Stand." Yeah, it really says that. Stand and watch what God will do for you. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Those are the five words. That's why all we have to do is stand. Stand our ground. Aggressively stand. But the battle belongs to the Lord. Second great story. Young David. His dad gives him some cheese and stuff and says, "Go give this to your brothers on the front line. They're battling the Philistines." Ooh, boy, this ought to be great. Every young man's dream. I get to actually go to the front lines and see the action. Except there wasn't any action. For 40 days, the champion of the Philistines, this impossibly big, oppressive, experienced military might, stands up and defies the armies of Israel, curses them in the name of his gods, and scorns the God of Israel over and over, every day. David and Goliath. Now listen up, folks, because this is where we so often go wrong in our Sunday school curriculum. We can get the storyline wrong right at this point. And there are some many books that have come out recently about slaying the giants in your life that get the storyline wrong. David is a figure of Christ. This story is about delivering the people of God from the enemies of God. And the message of this story is not pluck it up, get some stones, and step out there and slay the Goliaths in your life. That is not the message of this passage. How do I know that? Because David himself tells us, verse 46, 1 Samuel 17, 46, he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." Now that's a little gross, but it's biblically important, because way back again in Genesis 3, God told Eve, "I am going to give you a seed, a son, who is one day going to crush the head of your enemy." And so one day the son of David comes along and cuts the head off of our mortal enemy. Jesus is my captain. The battle belongs to him. And that's why we're told to stand. Not go take the territory ourselves. We are to overcome in the strength of the Lord. Next week, we're going to look at the armor of God. We're going to go further in this passage. Talk a little bit more about the battle belonging to the Lord. But I want to leave you with an exhortation here to think about your lives, where you are right now. First, are you the kind of person that keeps being surprised that people let you down, that people hurt you, that things don't go right? Like Fred Rogers, somehow you're getting clippings that are critical of you. Stop being surprised that the world is flawed. That's the world we have to live in. Second, and this is the one that I tried to labor a little bit this morning, where is our Lord wooing your heart to go forward into who He wants you to be? See, that's a really helpful line. Not just about where you're going to spend eternity. That is important. But who are you going to be right now? What are the gifts and opportunities that God has embedded in your life right now that you have let the enemy steal your lunch and take you out? And you've settled back to be distracted, to surf a little bit more, instead of attempting great things for the kingdom. That's a challenge for all of us. It's still January. We got one more day of January. We could still go forward into this year. Let me pray for all of us.